That gives you the Word of God as we have read it together, and then summarized in Genesis 49, verse 8. Although we do not want to forget verse 10 either, where it says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." Verse 8, A, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the history of salvation and the history of God's revelation can be distinguished from one another, but they may never be separated. In this dispensation, in this time, the history of salvation cannot yet be revealed in all its fullness. For did the Apostle John not say that not even all the books in the world are able to contain the revelation of God, that is, of his revelation in his Son Jesus Christ, the one who was born in Bethlehem, who was from the royal house of David, and who was also from the tribe of Judah? As you know, the history of salvation received its start back in paradise, when God spoke to us, fallen mankind, about the seed of the woman and of its victory. That promise is called the proto-evangel, that is, the first gospel or the mother promise, the first promise of a complete salvation in the promised seed. The importance, the significance of this mother promise was revealed step by step, page by page, during the course of redemptive history. The whole Old Testament is filled with the promise of the coming Messiah. Each book, in fact, announces his coming. That's why the Lord Jesus himself could say that Moses wrote about him. Now, not just in one or the other prophecy, but throughout the Old Testament, in every book. Therefore, he who preaches on the Old Testament cannot but preach about the advent, about the coming of the seed. Cannot but proclaim the advent, the coming, and the work of the promised Christ. Now, it's true that the one text makes that more obvious than the other. And I'm sure you all agree on hearing our scripture passage that this one speaks very clearly about our Savior's coming. In our text, there is then spoken of Judah, spoken of that scepter, that ruler's staff, which will not depart from Judah. There is also spoken of his brothers, the other tribal heads, who will go all out to praise him, as will bow before him. And beloved, that has more than one reason, and it's something we want to look at this afternoon. In our text then, we see how Jacob points to Judah as a type of the coming Christ, the promised Messiah. And we pay attention to the person who's pointing, and why he's pointing to Judah, and what is pointing to Judah then tells us. First of all, we want to pay attention to the person who is pointing to Judah, that is, the patriarch, the ancient father, Jacob. Now, even more than his grandfather Abraham, Jacob can be called the tribal father of the people of the Jews. Abraham was also the tribal father of the Ishmaelites and of the peoples that resulted of the six sons he bore by his second wife Keturah. Isaac, Jacob's father, was also the father of the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. Jacob, on the other hand, was the tribal father exclusively of the Jews. And the reason why the Word of God gives the history of his life in great detail, also that of the end of his life. In fact, there are only two whose end of life is given in such detail. Jacob, the father, the tribal head of Israel according to the flesh, that is, of natural, physical Israel, and with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Father, the tribal head of spiritual Israel. Abram's life, beloved, had faded into the background ever since Isaac brought Rebekah into the tent of his mother Sarah. Isaac's life, too, had soon faded into the background. Expecting to die, he proceeded to bless his sons, and even though he lived on for quite a number of years, he no longer played a major role. With both Abraham and Isaac, the life of their children evolved on without their active involvement. But that was altogether different with Jacob. Even after he had turned blind and had become very old, he remained the center in the life of his many children and grandchildren. Until the day he died, Jacob was so-called the heartbeat of the life of his children and grandchildren, of his descendants. And that's how we can picture his sons now standing around his deathbed respectfully and also under quite some tension, really wondering what their father had to say to them. Just wondering what to expect to hear from him. Words of blessing, of salvation, or words pronouncing a curse, words of condemnation. Truly, Jacob was dying here as a true patriarch, as a great tribal head. Yes, as a prince. We read, then Jacob called for his sons and said, gather around, so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. And at the end, we read, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. It's clear from all this that what Jacob speaks here is not a wish, is not a prayer rising from a father's heart, but it's fully a word of prophecy. Moved by the Holy Spirit, the spirit of prophecy takes hold of Jacob, and from his dying lips the lines are set out which the course of history of salvation shall take place, lines which continue right on unto the kingdom of God. For in that word of blessing lies a transition, a changeover from the patriarchal family to that great people which will arise from that family. Until now, there has been just one father as a tribal head. But now there will be 12 fathers, blessed by Jacob as 12 tribal heads, after whom all those who come after them will be called. We then see how, with each of these blessings, Father Jacob makes a connection to his sons' character traits, to their life's history. And in that way, he also makes a connection to the subsequent history and affairs of the tribes called after them. Now, it must have been quite a sight to see Jacob there surrounded by his 12 sons. On them came to rest the promise of the covenant, the covenant once given to Abraham. Indeed, all of them are blessed as bearers of those great and rich promises. Still the question was, who among them was going to be the forefather of the promised Messiah? Who was the one along whom that line of the Messiah would run? Well, it soon became clear it was not going to be Reuben, the oldest, nor Simeon or Levi, the second and third oldest. These three elders of Jacob had forfeited the special blessing, the blessing of being designated as the firstborn, or the one to bear the scepter of headship. True, different from Ishmael, son of Abraham and Hagar, and Esau, wayward son of Isaac, these three, with their descendants, are designated to continue as members of that one covenant of grace. Still, there is that Judah, you're it. And so we ask, what motivated Jacob to express this preference for this, his fourth son, to give him that special theocratic blessing. Indeed, we are right when we say that this bypassing of these older sons was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But, beloved, let us understand it well. Jacob does not function here as a puppet or a marionette. He's not used by the Holy Spirit as a mechanical robot. He's not a Balaam who had to speak words of blessing to the people of Israel, although he himself did not agree with what he had to say. Balaam, as you know, he hated the people of Israel. And that's why later on he advised King Balak to entice the children of Israel, the young people of Israel, to intermingle, to mix up with the people, the young people of Moab, causing them to sin. No, with Jacob it is altogether different. From everything stated by him, it becomes clear how well he knew his son's past history, of what he had done, and how he as a result came with motives based on their past. He bypasses his older son Reuben because of that shameful sin that he committed with his father's concubine Bilhah. He bypasses his next sons Simeon and Levi because of their deceitful and violent behavior over against the inhabitants of Shechem. Indeed, beloved, how the Holy Spirit works here organically, that is, involving the spirit, soul, and mind of his human instruments. And that's how Jacob, as instrument of the Holy Spirit, is totally involved in the pronouncements of these discriminate words of blessing. Jacob is therefore also the one who truly blesses here. It is not just a disclosing of what is still hidden in the future, but he blesses, that is, with his blessing. He does not state a wish, nor does he pray for this blessing of God. No, with his pronouncements, he makes that blessing come down from above. It will come down because of what he speaks. It's just as with our ministers who at the end of every service pronounce a blessing over the congregations. Also, they do not state a wish. Also, they do not pray for it, but they lay that blessing on the congregation as empowered, as they are by Christ to do so. And that blessing does then indeed descend in each heart that opens it for this blessing. The reason why this minister always introduces this important blessing with, "Receive the blessing of the Lord and depart in peace." Receive the blessing. This brings us then to our second consideration. Why did Jacob point to his fourth son, Judah? Well, beloved, Jacob's special word of blessing is closely connected to what Judah had done. And when we ask, what moved the Holy Spirit to move this patriarch to say, "Judah, you are it"? Well, then we can give two. Because of his mother Leah, and because of Judah himself, who had offered himself instead of Benjamin. Indeed, also with respect to his mother Leah. Indeed, you might ask, what has her past to do with Judah's past, with his character, with the rest of his life? Now, those who do may also have a hard time with that word of God spoken to Jeremiah. He said to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." So also God has known Leah and has chosen her to be a mother, just as the Lord has known Mary and prepared her to be the mother of Jesus, the Savior. And beloved, when you understand this, then you will also see Leah's, her emotional state of mind as mother of Judah. And she cries out at his birth, "This time I will praise the Lord." Praising the Lord. Now, beloved, that's easy when things are going fine. And there is, as it were, a natural giving thanks. but to praise God and to give thanks when things become difficult, very difficult. Well, that is something else. No, not by accepting your troubles as a sort of fate, by accepting it passively, by accepting it in faith out of the hand of one's Heavenly Father. Well, you know how it was with Leah, having to face the fact that her sister Rachel was Jacob's beloved, and that even begetting him children did not change that. That's how she loved and was disappointed, was angry and full of vengeance, and that's how she also hoped and believed. And she received her firstborn son Reuben, which in Hebrew means "he has seen my misery." She said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery, surely my husband will love me now." Oh, indeed, Jacob was happy with his oldest, but Leah did not gain his special love. And when she received Simeon, which means "one who hears," she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." And with the birth of a son, Levi, a name derived from the word "attached," she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Still, she did not receive what she so much desired, Jacob's love. Did she, as a result of all those terrible disappointments, not have every reason to turn away from Jacob? Yes, to turn away from the Lord. No, at the birth of a fourth and last son, instead of coming up with names to mark her plight, her unrequited love, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Its name is derived from the Hebrew word "praise." And she has, no doubt, made Judah and the other sons aware of her struggle in faith and of the importance of one's faith in one's whole life. Yeah, not to put one's trust in men, but in God, in the God of the covenant, the God of those gracious promises. Indeed, beloved of the Lord, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, and blessed is the boy and girl who has a faithful, who has a godly father and mother. Without a doubt, godly parents, as a rule, will produce godly offspring, even to 1,000 generations. And that's how also a Judah, with all his sins and shortcomings, must have tried to live up to the name that his mother had given him. Then there comes the day, finally, that he lives up to his name in a special way, a way which established the name Judah forever. Well, you all know the history, how Judah offered himself up to take the place of his youngest brother, Benjamin. When an unknown viceroy of Egypt, which was Joseph, wanted only the man in whose bag the cup was found, that is Benjamin. And with that substitutionary action of offering himself as Benjamin's substitute, father of the substitute, of the surety of Israel, was born. The father of the tribe of David's kingship, the bearer of the king of the old and also of the new Jerusalem, our Lord and Savior. Now here, beloved, appears the blessing of Abraham for the day when all the peoples of the earth would know themselves be blessed in and with him. Suddenly, there was this Judah, who had not been better or worse than his older brothers, than all his brothers. There he was with his, "I will be my brother's substitute. I will take his place. Take me instead of the son of my father, his Benjamin." And that's how Jacob saw his son Judah rise up above his other sons. And therefore, Judah, you are it. Also because you saw a higher justice, a greater righteousness. For up to two times, Judah speaks to this viceroy of Egypt about that brother, that son of Jacob, that other son, by his beloved Rachel, the one his father thought to be dead. Hear how Judah let that viceroy know what it would mean to his father Jacob to also lose Benjamin, the last tie to his beloved Rachel. And that's how Judah offers himself up completely on behalf of, instead of this younger son of Jacob and Rachel. And that's how Father Jacob, with that sacrificial substitutionary act, receives back not one, but two sons. Something this patriarch has never forgotten. And when he then lies on his deathbed and wants to pass on that spiritual secret of his generation to the best of his sons as chosen by God, then he says to him who had been able to sacrifice himself, "Judah, you are it." Judah, that is praise. For indeed, praise the Lord. So, beloved, we can then see two lines that run like golden threads by the generation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The older will serve the younger, and that it had discovered this secret in defeat. For never seemed this generation closer to its ideal than when Isaac nearly died on Moriah, or when Jacob limped across the Jabbok, or when Joseph was sold to Egypt, or when Judah offered himself to be nothing but a slave. And therefore, how this whole generation did not prove that it is our God, and God alone, who had to work out his salvation, and not an Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also not a Judah. For how did the tribe of this ancestral father Judah, after having reached the height of that Davidic kingship, how did it not sink away into nothing, so that no more than a shoot that will come from the stump of Jesse, as we read in Isaiah 11, is manifested in that deep, deep humiliation as encountered by Judah's, by Jesse's, by David's royal son, that is the one who was born in Bethlehem, who, as we read in Philippians 2, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to hold on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, that's of a slave, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross, which was considered the worst death ever. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, beloved, Judah heard, "You are it." Indeed, what does this pointing to Judah tell us? Well, that in the third and last place, with this act of humiliation, with this self-sacrificing, substitutionary action, Judah manifests himself as an Old Testament type foreshadow of our Savior, of Judah's great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Judah is a type of Christ. No, not in his own person, but of what he did. For after everything has been said about these generations, of his generation, and after everything has been said about Judah's royal deed, it was not his deeds, nor the deeds of the people after him, that saved the day, that saved the world. But it was the royal deed of his great descendant, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. He had to do it. Already back in paradise, God had spoken about the seed of the woman, of the one who would appear in our flesh, in our history, would appear in the fullness of time at God's appointed hour. For centuries already, the Lord God had prepared His incarnation, His coming into the flesh. And to that end, He prepared the mother of Judah to bear this son. And to that end, He also has chosen Mary to become the mother of the promised Messiah. Had to that end prepared the Blessed One among women to conceive and to give birth. That's how our Savior was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And because of this divine work, He, the Son of God, was able to assume, take on our human nature, could become our perfect substitute. That's how He could take our place, could be our surety in every way. And as such, He could and has paid for all our sins. That's how He died a substitutionary death to remove our guilt before a holy and righteous God. And that's why Paul could also write in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "It is because of Him, it is thanks to God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom of God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." He has paid the ransom as our surety. He has paid the ransom to set us free, truly free. And beloved, that's how He's also given to you. He's given to you as your perfect substitute and Savior. And because He has given you, that's why you know also called as children of God. Yes, called to live as children of God. To live as free sons and daughters. Free from sin and guilt. Beloved, that's how we are called to live in keeping with that salvation obtained for us in time and history. We are called to live up to our status as children of God. Christ is our substitute, our replacement, to do what an Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also a Judah and David, to what we sinful men are unable to do. That is to live in keeping with God's perfect law. That is to live up to the status and mandate to which the Holy God had created us back in paradise, and to which He still calls us today. Do then believe in this your surety, for it is your only security in life and through death. He who was born in Bethlehem, in the city of David, as the great descendant of Judah, from whose hand the scepter, the ruler's staff, will not depart, but who will be your king in all eternity. And therefore, believe on Him, believe on His name, everything He stands for, everything He has done, as your own substitute and surety. Now, beloved, in a few days we will again celebrate Christmas, the miraculous birth of our only Savior. We will sing again those special hymns, sing them to the glory of God, taking on our lips the song of jubilation as it sounded forth in the Christmas night, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to man on whom His favor rests." On whom His favor rests. And therefore, beloved, do not ever let that song of praise become silent among us. For this song is rooted in that complete salvation that Christ has obtained for us. For when we keep on singing about His glory, also over and above our Christmas celebrations, then we will be able to greet Him as our King, yeah, at His second advent, at His second coming. And we will be able to live with Him, yeah, and with all His own, with an Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with a Judah and a David. We will be able to live with all those whom we know and do not know, and that forever and ever. Indeed, let us, like those wise men from the East, fall on our knees and bow before Him, and lift up our voice to Him, our God and Savior, in undying thanksgiving and praise. Now that He, our substitute, our surety, has stilled the wrath of God and opened up for us the gates of the promised land, the gates of paradise, a heavenly paradise, a paradise where this great descendant of Judah will make for us his throne forever and ever. Amen.